Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. As we saw last week, the first two verses of our scripture reading were the basis for Jesus' sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. Verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down and said, verse 20, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus had come to Nazareth to fulfill his mission. Sadly, though, they would not have him. Instead of receiving him, they rejected him and ran him out of town. What was the fallout to that? No good news for Nazareth. No release of the captives, no sight to the blind, no freedom for the oppressed. No enjoyment of the favorable year of the Lord. Because they rejected Jesus, they missed out on the blessings that he offered. So close to the kingdom of God. He was in their midst. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But they missed out. Imagine the eternal regret of the people of Nazareth. Even their temporal regret. I could have had my son healed. I could have had my wife healed. I could have had my sight back. But were they missed out? Capernaum makes good. Verse 31. "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked it, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they were talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every place in the surrounding district. Then he stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately, she stood up and began waiting on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were eagerly seeking for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." What we have in verses 31 and following is a day in the life of Jesus at Capernaum. This is one day of ministry. And it's a day when The things presented in Isaiah 61 are on full display. What could not be done in Nazareth is done in full in Capernaum. This is what Jesus was doing. He was proving the point for those who were willing to receive it. Luke is giving us a snapshot of Jesus' ministry here to highlight his authority. Jesus speaks with authority, verse 32. He has authority over demons, verse 36. He has authority over disease, verse 39 and 40. And he operates under the authority of God, verse 43. The issue is authority. As God's anointed, verse 18, Jesus wields unparalleled authority. Indeed, he operates with the authority of the favorable year of the Lord. Right? He sets free those oppressed by the maladies of a sin-cursed world. Now, most of us are plagued with a disadvantage to fully appreciate the authority of Jesus. And there are a number of reasons for this. First, we don't really understand the nature of his authority. Second, as 21st century Americans, we are predisposed to disrespect or devalue authority. And third, due to our familiarity with these stories, we are left desensitized at their wonder and amazement. We want to overcome these disadvantages when we come to chapters 4 and 5 of Luke. The events presented in these chapters are intended to make us appreciate Jesus anew. Luke is trying to ground the confidence of Theophilus in the authority of Christ. Simple Google search for the definition of authority yields the following. The power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Similarly, the fourth edition of the new shorter Oxford Dictionary has for authority, the power or right to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, right to command or give a final decision. The Greek word for authority is exousia. It's a word that means freedom, right, power, authority. It describes the freedom and ability to do as one pleases. It's a synonym for the word dunamis, power or ability. It's sometimes used of jurisdiction because people with power exercise power over a certain sphere of influence. As Americans, we kind of buck at the whole idea of authority, especially when it comes to authority over us. Nazareth bucked at that. That Joseph's son, the carpenter, could amount to anything as special as Isaiah 61 and exert his authority over them. I like that definition of authority as the right or power to enforce obedience. This is what we see in Jesus here. He commands the demons and they do what he says. He commands sickness and it ends. He announces good news of the kingdom and its nearness is found in him. That he didn't strike Nazareth off the map is a mercy of infinite proportions. Because you see, he could have. Some years ago, Laura bought me a globe for my office. It's a beautiful globe that stands in a wooden pedestal. And because of the world geography always changing, and especially in the last 40 years, this particular globe is built with these little removable sections. They're about 1 inch by 1 inch. So if Ukraine was to be assimilated into Russia, I could take out that little chunk and just replace it. Jesus could literally have removed Nazareth off the map. It is in his jurisdiction to restructure the planet's geography. but he didn't. And so in verses 31 through 44, we have his ministry in Capernaum. And here we have four episodes of kingdom authority so that we might be confirmed in our faith in Jesus. Four episodes of kingdom authority so that we might be confirmed in our faith in Jesus. Episode number one. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked it, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Then when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they were talking with one another, saying, "What is this message for? With authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every place in the surrounding district. As we said last week, this whole section puts the emphasis on Jesus' teaching. Jesus was engaged in a prophetic ministry, right? He was anointed, verse 18, to preach the gospel. Isaiah mentioned it three times in those verses. He was sent to preach and proclaim first and foremost. That was his duty. His miracles were the proof that his authority was from God. And our section here is bracketed by this idea of his teaching. Verse 31, he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus was a preacher of the kingdom, verse 43, his miracles being the proof that the kingdom was near. Nazareth was a little town tucked away in the hills of the central region of Galilee. It was almost 1,300 feet above sea level. Capernaum, on the other hand, was at the northwestern base of the Sea of Galilee, which was almost 700 feet below sea level. It's a 40-mile journey with a 2,000-foot drop. Matthew tells us that by the time of this particular episode, Jesus had moved his home to Capernaum from Nazareth. And from there he would launch his Galilean ministry. Though the exact location of the city of Capernaum is still in question. In New Testament times, Capernaum was a town of considerable importance. It was a commercial center that was built upon a thriving economy of fishing and agriculture. In fact, giving evidence of her importance in the region, she had her own tax office, chapter 5, verse 27. She had her own garrison of soldiers, Matthew 8, verse 9. In chapter 7 of Luke, we're going to meet a wealthy centurion from Capernaum. Apparently, he had funded the synagogue in which Jesus taught. John 4 tells us about a high-ranking government official who lived in Capernaum. So Capernaum was an important place, and it was a good home base to launch his ministry in the region. Luke notes for us that Jesus was teaching them on the Sabbath. Just like the scene in Nazareth, Jesus sought a time and place wherein he would have the most captive audience for his message. It was the Sabbath, the Jewish day of worship and rest. The Sabbath was the focal point for Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, he records five miraculous events that happened on the Sabbath. And while this was something of a problem for the Jews of Judea, it was not a problem for Jesus, and it was not a problem for the Jews in Galilee until the scribes and Pharisees arrived. Was teaching is a construction or that is a form of construction that denotes the habitual character of his activity. Again, Jesus was a teacher. God commissioned him for a prophetic ministry, verse 43, and Luke notes that he was fulfilling that calling. And the people were noticeably affected by it. Verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. We've seen this word amazed before. We'll see it again with respect to Jesus' teaching. It was used of his parents when they found him in the temple interacting with the rabbis. Right? A plague is a blow. It's a blow with a fist. It's a strike with a rod. It's a stripe with a whip. We get our English word plague from it. It's found in the verb ekplesso. That's a strengthened form of the word. In other words, they were shocked by his message. That's the force behind amazed. In the context, it struck them like a blow. They were stricken with shock. They were stricken with panic. They were seriously taken aback by his message. It was one of those sermons that deeply affects you, right? Where you just sit for a moment and take it in. It takes you a moment to compose yourself, right? He had a similar response in Nazareth, verse 22. But that was only skin deep, and it was quickly forgotten. This time was different. This time it went to the bone. How come? For his message was with authority. That's our word, exousia. And in the original order of the clause, that word comes in the place of emphasis, because with authority was his message. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Luke doesn't elaborate for us. There's nothing to qualify it here. Luke presents it in the broadest picture of Jesus' authority. Again, exousia is the freedom and ability to act, the freedom and ability to command obedience. And in this case, he spoke freely. He spoke without limitation, without reference to anyone else. In Mark's account of this, Mark says, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did the scribes teach? They said, Rabbi Ryan says this. They said, Rabbi Rick says this. In fact, if you want to see an example of this kind of teaching, turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Get an insight into how the rabbis, how the scribes and Pharisees taught. Just going to take this from the middle of the sermon because it's a little more obvious here than in the earlier verses, but the same applies to the previous verses. Verse 31. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality and makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, Moses wasn't giving you a prescription for divorce like your rabbis say, right? He was making a concession for when it happens. Verse 33, and again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, but, verse 37, let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. Right? Better than making an oath at all, right? Speak truth when you say something. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, don't retaliate, right? Don't seek revenge. The scribes always based their teaching on tradition, that rabbi said this, this rabbi said that. It was resale theology. It was always someone else's interpretation. In fact, they prided themselves on that. In the Talmud, Rabbi Eliezer says, "Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." It was said of Rabbi Yohan ben Zakkai, he never in his life said anything which he had not heard from his teachers. This is resale theology. Right? It was bought from tradition and repackaged for consumers. That's not how Jesus taught. He opened the word and said, "Thus says the Lord, and now I say to you." Or when he spoke prophetically, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He didn't give Rabbi Eliezer's interpretation of Isaiah 61. He said, "I'm the one. I'm the anointed one. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, he spoke for God. And when he spoke on the text, he spoke freely on its meaning and its application, which was obvious because God didn't write in riddles. Jesus spoke as the mouthpiece of God. And on occasions like this, the message had a profound effect. Jesus said in John 12, verses 48 and following, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." Jesus spoke with authority because he spoke for God. And because he spoke for God, he wasn't tongue-tied by the traditions and interpretations of men. That's what he did on that day in the synagogue at Capernaum. And as they were recovering from his exposition of presumably Isaiah 61, as they were recovering from the shock of Jesus' sermon, verse 33 says, "And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" If they were struck by Jesus' teaching, surely this would have given them something more to think about. Here was a man in the synagogue. Here was a regular attender, right? He went to church there. No doubt they were friends with him. No doubt they grew up with him, probably helped each other fasten their yarmulkes. He was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Interesting description. It has no parallel anywhere else in Scripture. Luke usually refers to unclean spirits. Here, it's the spirit of an unclean demon. All demons are considered unclean. So this is a bit redundant, but it probably emphasizes the particularly evil nature of this demon. And the idea is that this demon had taken over this man and was causing him to do his bidding. We're going to hear a lot about demons in Luke's gospel. We'll see it again before we get to the end of the chapter. They are alive and well in this world. In fact, they are alive and well in the church. Right? They masquerade as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And as with their leader, the devil, they are opposed to God and the things of God. And here is one who has enslaved a man to be his bodily host and perform his evil deeds. While confronted with the preaching and the presence of Jesus, this demon can't control himself. That he cried out with a loud voice only captures part of the idea. Cried out with a loud voice is a strong verb. The normal word for cry out is kradzo. It's an onomatopoetic word, right? It sounds like what it means, kradzo. Right? It's the squawk of a crow, the squawk of a raven. Kradzo, kradzo. Our word is a heightened form of kradzo, anakradzo, to cry up, right? To cry out loudly. Someone translated it, screamed at the top of his voice. In the quiet contemplation of the synagogue service, right, where only Jesus is talking and others are reflecting on the profound authority with which Jesus preached, he screams at the top of his lungs, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That would get your attention. That would take your reflection to another level. Let us alone. Translation of a Greek word or particle, eh. Eh is an emotional interjection, an exclamation. It can be an exclamation of surprise or an exclamation of displeasure. As an exclamation of surprise, it's like when somebody walks up behind you and startles you and you say, you scared me, right? As an exclamation of displeasure, it's like when you're driving down the road and somebody swerves right in front of you and you, ugh. In the context, displeasure is the idea. If not, a certain measure of hostility. Question, what do we have to do with you, is the translation of a Hebrew idiom. Literally, what to us and to you? What is there between us and you? Depending on the context, this also can be translated in different ways, but the sense of it here is probably along the lines of, let us alone. Don't meddle in our affairs, right? Why are you bothering us? Why are you interfering here, Jesus the Nazarene? The next question and statement are telling. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Working backwards, the demon identifies Jesus the Nazarene as the Holy One of God. If you remember, that title harkens back to Gabriel's revelation to Mary about the child she would bear. He said in chapter 1, verse 35, "For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." In the next scene involving the casting out of demons, the demons, verse 41, will identify him as the Son of God because they know him to be the Christ. What Luke is getting at here is the unique relationship that Jesus possesses with God. He is the Holy One, the unique one. In the context of chapter 4, that uniqueness lies in the fact that he is the Anointed One of Isaiah 61. Right? He is the one upon whom the Spirit of God resides. He has the special task to fulfill, a task given to him by God. The demons recognize this. They recognize Jesus' true identity. And you need to see the connection here. As God's Messiah, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, verse 43. Beloved, that is what Isaiah 61 was all about. It was all about the future kingdom. And what happens in the kingdom, right? The devil and his demons are banished. They are locked up in the abyss. Their reign and mischief in this world is put on hold till one last hurrah, and then it will be dealt with fully and finally in the lake of fire. Turn ahead to Luke 8 for a minute. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 and following, recount the story of the demoniac, the man who was filled with a legion of demons. Follow as I read. Verse 26, Luke 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garments for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard, and yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The abyss is the place of demonic incarceration. Right, that's what we saw in our study of Revelation, Revelation 9. Some demons have already been imprisoned there, Jude 6, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. Others will be sent there in the future. They don't want to go there. Right? They are begging Jesus to be sent into the swine rather than go there. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, let's just finish this out. Chapter 20 explicitly discusses the future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Right? God couldn't say it any more clearly than he does right here. And we note as we read that Satan and presumably his cohorts are locked up in the abyss until the thousand-year reign of Christ is ended. And after that comes their destruction in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in, into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The abyss is where the devil is locked up. The abyss is where the demons are incorporated and put out of commission before the end. Taking these things back to Luke chapter 4 then, we see that the demon recognizes who Jesus is. That he is the Holy One of God, that he is God's anointed, that he is the one who proclaims the favorable year of the kingdom. Right? That he's the one who's going to place them in incarceration. And the demon is displeased by this. He's annoyed by this. In fact, as much as he can be, he's even defiant here. It knows what will happen to him when the kingdom comes. Incarceration and then the lake of fire. And he's acting out against it. He's even opposing Jesus here. This is what's behind his displeasure. That's what's behind the question, what is there between us and you? Have you come to destroy us? Now, I'm using that word opposition because it's not just fear here. And it's not just annoyance that's behind the demon's response. Again, it's more like defiance. It's more like a challenge. Notice the reference to us. There's a couple different explanations for this reference. The question is, what does the us mean? Is there more than one demon in the man? Is the demon talking collectively here, so it's a reference to the fate of all demons? Or is the us a reference to both the demon and the man? I take it as the third option. Us is a reference to both the demon and the man. It's as if the demon is challenging Jesus. If you're going to take me, then you're going to destroy him also. Right? I'm not going to let you take me without doing damage to him. Now, both options 2 and 3 that I gave you have merit, but I think the last option is borne out, is supported by the text. Notice that when Jesus exorcises the demon, Luke notes verse 35 that it came out without doing him any harm. That's got us written all over it. The challenge is met by a higher authority, one that the demon couldn't resist. However you take the us, the result is the same. Jesus wields a greater authority. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked it, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they were talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. As one might expect, God's anointed, right? The one who dons the Holy Spirit, the one who ushers in the kingdom, ought to have control over the spiritual realm, and Jesus does. Beloved, it is his right to rid the kingdom of demonic activity. It is his right to set free those who are oppressed, verse 18. And Jesus does this with a word. Luke says he rebuked it. That's an exercise of lordship. He rebuked it and said, be quiet and come out of him. William Barclay lists all kinds of strange, elaborate rituals done by people in ancient days to exorcise evil spirits. Jesus does none of that. He rebukes it with a word. He issues a command from his mouth. Be quiet and come out of him. Be quiet is phimao. It means to muzzle, right? To silence. Interestingly enough, It's found in extra-biblical literature as a slang word for stifling evil spirits with magical spells. Again, Jesus uses no spells. He commands, shut up, and it's silenced. Come out, and it's exorcised. He does it with a word. Why does Jesus command silence here? Because the publicity from the demonic realm is not the kind of publicity that he wants. Yeah, he wants his messiahship to be recognized by the people, but not proclaimed from the other side. Later, the Pharisees will criticize Jesus, and they will say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, by the ruler of the demons, right? This is of the same vein. He doesn't want the negative publicity that the demonic realm offers. So he tells them to be quiet. And when the demon leaves, it throws him to the ground, but it doesn't do him any harm. It doesn't injure him. The people see the struggle. Right, they see the demon's control over the man. It drops him to the ground. The word is a very violent word. It's a very violent scene. It throws him to the ground, but no harm is done. Jesus has the greater control. Jesus has the greater authority. The Holy One frees the oppressed. And as a result, amazement came upon them all. And they were talking to one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. They got the point. The one proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, verse 18, has the power to bring it. Kingdom authority is here and it's found in Jesus the Nazarene. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Again, the words authority and power there are in the emphatic position in the Greek. It is Jesus' authority and power that is being noted by the people. That is the very thing Luke mentioned in verse 32. Jesus commands the spirit world and the spirits obey. The one whom the Spirit upon whom the Spirit rests, verse 18, who has been anointed by the Spirit to proclaim the kingdom, acts in the power of the Spirit to defeat the kingdom of darkness. That is an impressive display of power and authority. Again, easily missed by you and I, by you and me, for the reasons noted. But they didn't miss it. They were shocked by his teaching, verse 32. Amazement came upon them all, verse 36. Different word, but a similarly strong idea. Thombos refers to wonder and amazement. It sometimes carries the idea of terror. It stopped them in their tracks. Right? They took note of what they had witnessed. Right? What in the world is going on here? Verse 37 says, and the report about him was spreading into every place in the surrounding district. The word report is ekos in the Greek. It's the English, our English translation, or we get our English word echo from this in chapter 21 of Luke, verse 25. It's used to describe the constant roaring of the sea. The verb was spreading there depicts the continual going forth of the ekos. It kept going and going and going and going. News about the Anointed One, armed with the authority and power from God, was reverberating throughout Galilee. It's quite an impressive picture of our Lord and the ability or inability to keep it quiet. I wonder why it's so easy for us to stay quiet. He came to preach good news to the poor. He came to proclaim forgiveness to the captives and freedom to those in prison. He came to set free the oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he demonstrated his power to do so. Capernaum spread the word. They couldn't contain it. So how can we contain it? Right? We worship the same king. And now he's exalted to the right hand of God, right? He's been given all authority in heaven and earth, right? It's been given to him, beloved. He is still the same king. He still sets people free. So why isn't the ekos about him going out, keep spreading from us? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a message for the world. The king has come. He laid his life down to pay for your sin. He frees you from the oppression of a sin-cursed world. Well, the second episode follows quickly on the heels of the first in verses 38 and 39. This is the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. When he stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately, she stood up and began waiting on them. This is another display of kingdom authority. Apparently, Simon invited Jesus over for a meal after the service. In England, this is a customary tradition in evangelical circles. People go to one another's house for a meal after church. When we first started Mount Angel Bible Church, we used to do this weekly. We should do it again. Right now that we're back to morning services, food and fellowship, wonderful way to spend the afternoon, wonderful way to minister to one another around the table. Luke notes that Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Luke, the physician, is the only gospel writer to mention that detail, that it was a high fever. Suffering translates the word suneko. The word means to torment, to distress, to suffer from affliction. In the passive, it translates as seized with a great fever. Right? We've all been there to one degree or another. Right? The burning up. The flushed cheeks, the loss of strength, the loss of energy, the fatigue, right? Wet sheets, chills, right? The loss of appetite. Luke says this was a great fever. So it left her incapacitated, probably bedridden. The point behind the word great is that it was serious. It wasn't your normal flu bug, and the construction of the participle suffering indicates that it was severe. Right? The fever wasn't breaking, it was continuous. They invited Jesus over to help. They had just witnessed kingdom authority in the synagogue. Now they want him to exercise it again on Peter's mother-in-law. And standing over her, verse 39, he rebuked the fever and it left her. Different gospel writers record this differently. Matthew says Jesus touched her hand. Mark says that Jesus raised her up, taking her by the hand. Luke says Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. This is the same word used back in verse 35 of the exorcism. Right? Jesus rebuked the demon and it departed. Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her. He issued the command. He said, stop afflicting her, depart, and it did. Later on in chapter 8, Jesus will say to the raging storm on the sea, hush, be still, and it will stop in an instant. Again, this is authority. He commands obedience. He enforces obedience. He commands the demon and it departs. He commands the fever and it departs. In the Old Testament, disease and death are the consequence of sin. Not necessarily personal sin, but sin in a cursed world. Jesus is the remedy for that. He breaks the power of sin. Right? He ushers in a kingdom where the curse is reversed. Right? Where disease and death are the exception and not the rule. Right? Speaking of the future kingdom, Isaiah says in Isaiah 65 verse 20, and no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100 and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. In Matthew's version of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, he links it to Isaiah 53. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Point being, Messiah deals with the consequences of sin. Right? He reverses the curse. Right? This is being put on display in the healings that Jesus did. It was a display of his kingdom authority. And Luke notes middle of verse 39, and the fever left her. And immediately, she stood up and began waiting on them. So complete was the healing that she kicked everyone out of the kitchen and served them. The word immediately indicates the instantaneousness of her actions. She sprung to her feet without a trace of any fever. Right? When you and I are sick with a fever, it takes a day or two to recover. Not this time. And she's back serving. That's how completely Jesus saves. That's how completely Jesus restores. That's how completely Jesus delivered. That's kingdom authority. Episode 3 comes in verses 40 and 41. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. It's more of the same. And what I mean by that is that it's more of the same. This is more done on a massive scale. All those who were sick were brought to him and getting healed. And they had various diseases, so it covers the gamut. Demons also were coming out of many. Right? It was a massive campaign against the domain of darkness. He was lifting the darkness in Galilee, in Capernaum. Mark says that the whole city gathered at the door. This is kingdom authority indiscriminately unleashed. And notice that Luke comments on his bedside manners in the middle of verse 40. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. In the midst of his kingdom authority, this is a description that highlights his personal touch. He didn't just heal indiscriminately. He personally attended to the needs of his people. The laying on of hands for healing was something unheard of in Judaism. This reflects his tenderness, depicts his compassion. He handled each one of them, it says. Jesus is not a king far removed from his people. No, he attends to each one of them, right? He ministers kingdom authority to each one of them, whatever the need. Another messianic text, Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, and he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." He is near to the broken, right? He doesn't discard them, right? He attends to them one by one. He laid hands on each one of them. Lovely picture of the Savior. He wields kingdom authority in a tender way. That's your experience, is it not? His power in your life. Right? Maybe we should say something about kingdom authority. The kingdom authority that commands obedience of the demons and disease. Do you not think it commands the obedience of disciples? Of course it does. But he's tender in this. Right? He doesn't force your hand until you force his hand. He works with you and molds you. But he works obedience nonetheless. He wields kingdom authority in a tender way. Very quickly, note what is said about the demons. They recognize him as the Son of God. Again, they're shouting this out. But rebuking them, verse 41, he was not allowing them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Here, the title Son of God is further explained by the Christ. So this is a case where the title Son of God has a very specific messianic connotation. The emphasis is not necessarily on his deity, but rather his messianic identity. And again, in relation to Isaiah 61, the Christ means the anointed one. They recognize his person and his authority to command them. In fact, they can't resist him. So again, they are silenced and dismissed. Again, this is kingdom authority on a massive scale. And then the fourth and final episode we'll come back to in the new year. I want to spend some time on both Jesus' commitment to his task and also on the concept of the kingdom of God. But look at what he says here. He is a man under the authority of God. Verse 42. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were eagerly seeking for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Long day of ministry. He went all through the night. I know what it's like when I have a long day of ministry. When I get done preaching, I'm tired. We have people over our house. We have other things going on. I'm really tired. He spends the whole night ministering to people, tries to find a secluded place, and the crowds flock to him. And they try to keep him from going. Stay with us. A little bit different than Nazareth. That's the right response. Don't leave us. Right? We want you here. That's a receptive heart. But he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So this links back to verse 18 in Isaiah 61, his proclamation ministry. And what he is proclaiming is the kingdom of God. Now we'll talk about that again more in the new year. But it's another picture of his authority. He is sent from God to proclaim the kingdom. And notice he says, I must do it. Right? This is divine obligation. I must preach it. And so he goes, for this purpose I was sent. Be easy to leave Nazareth, right? Nobody received him. Hard to leave Capernaum, maybe, because everybody wanted him. Laura sent me a little quote by C.H. Spurgeon. The pastor must have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the skin of a rhinoceros. That's right. You can take the critic, let it roll off your back. But you also, for Jesus, had to take the desire. He finally got people that wanted him to stay, but he was focused on the task. That's his kingdom authority. I must preach the kingdom in the other cities also. This is Jesus' kingdom authority. And again, beloved, it commands our obedience. If he has saved you, he has saved you to serve like he did Peter's mother-in-law. He has saved you to walk in obedience. So give him glory and do that. Give him glory and spread the echo. Spread the report this week. Tell someone that the King has come. Right? He came at Christmas, right? To deliver us from sin, to deliver us from the bondage of the devil. Tell people, for Christ's sake, tell them. Father in heaven, what a glorious picture of Jesus' authority here. Authority of the kingdom that he wielded here on earth. And what a mercy that when he came the first time, he came to die so that he could wield that authority in our lives by making us children of God. Oh Lord, we bless you for our salvation. Bless you that we are related to the King. Lord, help us to speak of his worth this week. Give us opportunities, burden us in our hearts to share the great news of a Savior who is the eternal King. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.